Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is all given by inspiration of yourself, that it is all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we pray that you would open up this portion now, that we might grow in our faith or be challenged for our lack of faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and here we see Saul is riding high in the polls. And we looked last week at what was the high point of Saul's career. In fact, it was the only high point in Saul's career. We saw in chapter 11 how the shy farm boy was transformed into the dread leader of Israel, and how by God's grace he took out the Ammonite enemy that threatened to overrun Israel from the northeast. And then when his supporters, at the end of that battle, wanted to take vengeance on his detractors from within Israel, he magnanimously responded in chapter 11 and verse 13. He said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." So there's Saul. He's giving all the glory to God, and he is being merciful to his enemies. So this is Saul at his very best. And then what was the most significant event in the early years of the reign of Saul, more significant than his remarkable victory over the Ammonites, was the renewal of the kingdom. That's the way it's put in chapter 11 and verse 14. The renewal of the kingdom. And there at Gilgal, the Lord, through Samuel, accomplished what Samuel had failed to accomplish on his two previous attempts. The Lord brought Israel to repentance for their sin in rejecting God and asking for a king like all the nations. And we read in chapter 12 and verse 19 that all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." So this was a whole new beginning. The people have a new king who appears to be everything that a king should be. The people have repented of their sin for wanting the wrong sort of king. And now God owns them afresh as his people. We read in chapter 12, verse 22, how God says through his prophet, "The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." So here's Saul, he's riding high in the polls, things never look better. So Saul decides to take his popularity out for a spin and see where it will get him. Now that the Ammonites to the northeast have been dispatched, there is a new threat looming from the southwest. Or rather, it's an old threat, it's their old enemy, the Philistines. So Saul sets to raising an army. Now Samuel had warned Israel, back there in chapter 8 and verse 11, that if they asked for a king, this is what he would do. In chapter 8 and verse 11, Samuel had said to the people, he said, "He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots, and he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties." So Samuel had said, "Look, that's what a king will do," and now Saul is doing just that. In chapter 13 and verse 2, he chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, and he had 2,000 with him, and he put 1,000 with his son Jonathan. And so for the first time in Israel's history, Israel now has a standing army. They've never had that before. They've now got a standing army. It's not very big. It's only 3,000 men, but it's a lot bigger than anything they've had before so far as a standing army goes. But that's okay, because Saul is riding high in the polls and he can get away with it for the time being. and he's now ready to take on the Philistines. And just a word here about these early chapters of Saul's reign. In these early chapters of Saul's reign, what you see is Saul as this warrior king. He's ready to take on and to subdue all of Israel's enemies. I mean, that's why Israel wanted a king. They wanted a king like all the nations. They wanted a king to go out before them into battle and to defeat their enemies. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. They got a warrior king that would lead them into battle. And so in chapter 11, Saul leads them against the Ammonites. He wins this great victory. In chapters 13 and 14, he's going against the Philistines. In chapter 15, he's going against the Amalekites. And the writer sums up these early years, and perhaps most of the years of Saul's reign, in chapter 14 and verse 47 this way. Chapter 14, verse 47, he says, "So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them." So outwardly, initially, Saul is this hugely successful king. He's doing what he's paid to do. But there are also some worrying signs even in these early chapters. And throughout these chapters, 13, 14 and 15, we start to get a glimpse of a man who really isn't very good at relationships. His relationships are starting to break down. Especially his relationship with God in chapters 13 and 15, but also his relationship with his troops, which we'll get to in chapter 14. And even his relationship with his own son in chapter 14 is prepared to execute his own son for what is really his own mistake. Now, Saul's reign was not a total disaster, looked at from the point of view of what the people wanted, but from God's point of view, it was a failure. Saul rode high in the people's view, but Saul failed as a king in God's view. And today we're going to learn why. Saul now has his army, and he's already won this outstanding victory against the Ammonites, and now it's time to get the show on the road with the Philistines. Time for a preemptive strike. In chapter 13 and verse 3, Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. The Philistines heard of it. I imagine that at first they couldn't believe it. Papua New Guinea launches attack against mainland China. I mean, who would believe it? In terms of firepower, Israel is hopelessly outgunned by the Philistines. The Philistines had placed these garrisons strategically throughout Israel, and they had no reason to fear or even suspect that Israel would be stupid enough to attack one of their garrisons. But they did. Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Saul immediately calls up all able-bodied men in Israel. Second part of verse 3, Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now, I mean, that had worked before. It had worked when Jabesh Gilead was being threatened by the Ammonites. Remember back there in chapter 11 when word came to Saul that Jabesh Gilead was being threatened by the Ammonites. And in verse 7 of chapter 11, Saul sends out this message saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." He chopped up these oxen and sent them bits and pieces throughout Israel. And it says, "And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." That was before, you know, when the people of Jabesh Gilead were under threat of attack. And it had worked back then. So in chapter 13, when Jonathan attacks the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines hear about it, then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And they did hear. They heard But what did they hear in verse 4? Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. But of course, last time it was different. Last time, Jabesh-Gilead was being attacked by the enemy, and they were the victims of aggression. It was do or die. But this time, Israel is the aggressor. This time, they're the ones that have taken a preemptive strike. And the people are scratching their heads and thinking, is this really a good time to be stirring up things this way? This time, they are the aggressors, and it's not really as clear cut. But they heard, the Hebrews heard, and they're not too sure. And the Philistines heard, and once they get over their initial disbelief, they are furious. They're about to rain on Saul's parade. We read in verse 5, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots. Some of the manuscripts there have 3,000 chariots. And 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. 30,000 chariots. I mean, even if that reads 3,000 chariots, that's still the same number as Saul's standing army. When he had a standing army, most of them are gone, he's now got 600 men left. And the chariot in those days was the equivalent of a tank today. So you've got a standing army of 3,000 men, though you've only got 600 left, as well as many conscripts as you can get from out throughout Israel. The enemy has 3,000 tanks, he has 6,000 horsemen, and he has as many foot soldiers as the sandwiches on the seashore. So it's fairly plain what the Philistines intend here. They're not just going to put down this rebellion, they're going to so humiliate Israel, they're going to so annihilate Israel, that they won't have a hope of rising again for 1,000 years. This is Operation Shock and Awe. So what would you do? I'll tell you what Israel did. In verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and in thickets, and in rocks, and in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So what would you do if you were King Saul? Well, one thing Samuel had told Saul to do, had commanded Saul to do, was to wait. He was to wait 7 days, then Samuel would come, then Samuel would offer a burnt offering, and then they could go into battle, but not before Samuel came and offered up a burnt offering. Samuel told Saul to wait. Or rather, God told Saul to wait. Samuel was the prophet of God, the word of Samuel was the word of God. But 7 days had almost passed, and still no sign of Samuel. And meanwhile, Saul's army is dwindling day by day, as every day there were fresh desertions. Already his 3,000 men has gone down to 600. And the situation is getting desperate. Soon Saul's not going to have any army left. Desperate times call for desperate measures. And at last, in desperation, in verse 9, Saul says, "Bring an offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. And then, wouldn't you know it, just at that moment, Samuel appears. "What are you doing, Saul?" And you can't help having some sympathy for Saul, can you? I mean, the situation was desperate. You can't help feeling that maybe, Samuel, you're being a little bit hard on Saul here. Saul seems to think so. And when Samuel gives him a "please explain," Saul blames Samuel He says in verse 11, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the day's appointed. By the way, in the Hebrew there, the you is very emphatic. When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you Samuel, you didn't come in the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will come down now and meet Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. I felt compelled. What else could I do, Samuel? This is all I could do. Come on, Samuel, give the man a break. Samuel seems to be almost a caricature of the stern prophet that we hear about from the world. W.F. Albright thought so. W.F. Albright was one of the foremost biblical scholars last century. And W.F. Albright did this interesting psychoanalysis of Samuel in one of his lectures. He said that, yes, Samuel was extremely hard on Saul, and it was because of his upbringing. In Albright's own words, he said it was because of Samuel's many unhappy experiences as a boy in Shiloh. Poor Samuel. As usual, you blame the parents. But now you can't attribute this unhappy incident to defects in Samuel's upbringing, because there's more to it than that. I mean, put simply, Saul disobeyed God. The word of the prophet was the word of God. Saul was disobeying the word of God, pure and simple. One of the first and foremost requirements for a king was that he obey the word of God. Back in Deuteronomy, this was long before they had kings in Israel, but back in the days of Moses, God had foreshadowed that one day they would have a king in Israel, and he had said, look, when you get a king, this is what he is to do. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18, he said, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. That is the first and great commandment for the king. He is not to turn away from the commandment of the Lord, either to the right hand or the left. Saul had disobeyed the word of God. What about the situation he was in, though? I mean, surely you can have some sympathy for Saul here. I mean, he must have been under tremendous pressure. Ah, but he should have waited. He could have waited if he had trusted God. One of the greatest tests of your faith as a Christian is to be able to wait. It's not to take on great armies single-handedly, and it is not to leap tall buildings in a single bound, and it's not to bury yourself in fever-infested darkest Africa for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes the greatest test of your faith is to be able to wait. Waiting on God while ever there is no resolution with what you are being tried with. You think of the psalmist, Psalm 27, well-known psalm, beginning of Psalm 27, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, though 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and soldiers like the sand of the sea should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. He finishes the psalm and says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 37. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret, it only causes harm. But those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. I could go on, but you get the point. One of the greatest exercises of your faith is in waiting on the Lord. And as the psalmist says, while you're waiting, hoping in his word. And as the psalmist says, while you're waiting, keeping his way, even though you have to wait sometimes a long time. And on the other hand, impatience and impulsiveness, especially where we are prepared to disobey God, is a failure of faith. Israel failed when they rushed into Samuel's presence and impulsively demanded a king. Give us a king like the nations. They wanted a king. They wanted it now. They didn't trust the word of God. They weren't prepared to wait. That was their lack of faith. They got a king just like them, just like the nations. They got a king that didn't trust the word of God, who wasn't prepared to wait. King Saul wanted a sacrifice, and he wanted it now. That was his lack of faith. The Bible is littered with examples of those who were not prepared to wait. Their faith failed them. They didn't believe God's word, and they weren't prepared to wait. Think of even godly Abraham. I mean, in the New Testament, Abraham is called the father of all those that believe. But on one occasion, his faith failed him. God had promised him a son. He waited for 10 years for that son. He's now 85 years old. The son hasn't come. No more mucking around. Desperate times for call for desperate measures. He failed in his faith. He took Hagar as a concubine. And with what terrible consequences. I mean, 4,000 years later, the offspring of that union and the offspring of the son that God actually gave him are still locked in deadly conflict. Well, think of Moses. Just in a moment of impulsiveness, his faith failed him and he failed to obey God's word, and he struck the rock when God told him to speak to the rock, for which he was not allowed to enter the promised land. Or Peter, I mean impulsive Peter, how many times did his faith fail him when he didn't believe the word of God? Now all these were godly men. Okay, Saul was not a godly man, we know that, from what the Bible tells us, that Saul is this day in hell. But these other examples were all godly men. And yet even these panicked when their faith failed them and they couldn't wait any longer and they were prepared to disobey the word of God. And if the faith of men like Abraham and Moses and Peter failed them and they were prepared to disobey God's word, you and I have to be very careful when we are tested this way. Perhaps you don't like waiting. Well, who does? But remember, waiting is not about doing nothing. And most of the time, waiting is about an exercise of faith. Obeying God's word by having to wait is one of the greatest exercises of faith. And this has never been more important than today. Because today is, as never before, the want it now generation. I'm not just talking about young people here. I'm talking about everyone who's alive today. We've just been so conditioned by the world around about us that today is the want it now generation. Today, as never before, we are tempted to disobey the word of God if only we can get it now or perhaps sooner. Think of the young person, or the older person, doesn't have to be a young person, who so very much would love to be married, but he can find no suitable Christian partner. And he knows that God has commanded in his word that a Christian should not marry an unbeliever. And so for the time being, he's waiting upon God. But the years pass, many years passed. He grows tired of waiting. Time is slipping by. He'll never get married at this rate. Desperate times call for desperate measures. What about that nice man, that nice woman? No, she isn't a believer, but she is nice. And God hasn't come through for me. Time to go ahead anyway. Well, what about the believer, old or young, who's seeking to be faithful to God in the workplace, but because he won't bend the rules, because he won't lie for the boss or creatively adjust the books, he's continually overlooked for promotion, and now his boss is younger than he is. In fact, his boss's boss is younger than he is. Again, God hasn't come through for me. I'm tired of waiting. Or the Christian who seeks to discipline his life and is diligent in seeking the Lord, he puts time and energy into building up his relationship with God, and he seeks to share the gospel with others and to support those that do, and he seeks to support his fellow believers in Christ. He seeks to be faithful as a Christian, but then he looks around him and he thinks, oh, what are others doing? All around him he sees Christians who are not being diligent, and they're cutting corners and they're flirting with a worldly lifestyle, and they appear at least to be having fun. Maybe it's time to stop waiting upon God and start waiting upon me. What about me? How many temptations come to us every day? To blame God for not getting here sooner, just as Saul blamed Samuel for not getting there sooner, and to grow resentful when we haven't gotten what we wanted, and to grow tired of waiting, and to fall into disobeying God's word. But before you do, think very carefully about the consequences. Think about the results of impulsive disobedience here, the result for Saul. For Saul, his usefulness was lost because he wouldn't wait. In verse 14, chapter 13, Samuel says, "But now your kingdom shall not continue." Now at this stage, Saul has not been removed as king, but his dynasty, such as it was, is going to die with him. His family will have no lasting legacy. And also from this time on, Saul's own usefulness rapidly diminished. Chapters 11 and 12 are the high point of Saul's career. After that, nothing. From now on, it was all downhill, and soon Saul will be reduced to this angry, jealous, self-obsessed fool, the very opposite of what a king should be. But still, very similar to the kings of nations round about. Most of the kings in nations round about were angry, jealous, self-obsessed fools. And so Israel has now gotten a king like all the nations. They've gotten the king that they wanted. Samuel warned them back there in chapter 12 and verse 13. He says, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have desired." So here is Saul. He is the people's choice. The people have gotten their choice, and they've gotten the king they desired. This was the failure of the people's choice of leadership. And secondly, the word of God was lost. I mean, at this time of crisis, it should have been Saul and Samuel leading the people into battle. That's the way it was back there in chapter 11 when the Ammonites threatened, and Saul had sent out his message to the whole of Israel, and he said, "Follow Samuel and Saul into battle." That's what it should have been here. It should have been Saul and Samuel leading the people into battle. Because Saul didn't just need sacrifices to obtain God's favour, he needed prophecy to know the mind of God. But at this time of national crisis, the prophet is no longer going to be around. We read in verse 15 how Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Samuel is out of there. Saul hasn't paid attention to the word of God. And when you don't pay attention to the word of God, you end up losing the word of God. It's very true that what you don't use, you lose when it comes to the word of God. Proverbs 29 and verse 18 says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, or in the AV, the people perish. Where there is no revelation, the people perish. And then it says, but happy is he who keeps the law. No revelation, the people perish. On the other hand, happy is he who keeps the law. Happy is he who has God's word and does God's word. And thirdly, hope was lost. Without God's word, without God's guidance, we lose hope. Saul could have trusted in God and in his word. He could have been determined to obey God's word, even if it did look like he was going to lose the battle. And he wouldn't have lost the battle if only he'd believed God. But he let go of God's word. And you let go of the very foundation of what gives you hope and stability in your life, and you lose hope and stability in your life. Let go of the word of God, and you will soon be living without hope. I mean, look at the people here. Was there ever a more sad or dejected sight? Verse 17. The Philistines are breaking out of their camp. One company goes up to Ophrah, another company goes to Beth Horon, another company goes to the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboam. The Philistines are now raiding at will. They do whatever they like, and there's no one to stop them. We read in verse 19 that there was no blacksmith to be found in the land of Israel. The Philistines had removed all the blacksmiths. So they can't even sharpen their weapons. They don't even have any weapons. At the best, they have picks and mattocks and goads and things like that, but the only sword or spear is found in the hands of Saul and Jonathan. And even to get their picks and their goads sharpened, they've got to go down to the Philistines, and the Philistines charge them these exorbitant prices to be able to sharpen their implements. The Philistines are gradually sucking the life out of Israel, and there is nothing they can do about it. They have resisted, they have lost the will to resist any longer. Give up the word of God, and that is you. You will lose your usefulness. You will lose God's word. Your life will become directionless. You will lose hope. The devil will go about as a roaring lion in your life, seeking to devour you. And bit by bit, you will just give up. And yet even in the midst of this really hopeless situation, even in the midst of this hopeless situation, there is hope. You look at verse 14. God says to Saul, but now your kingdom shall not continue. And then he says, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Saul was the king, he was the man after the people's heart. The people got what they wanted, and the king was weighed and found wanting. Now, I've pointed out before more than once that it was always God's purpose to give them a king in Israel. You can read about that back in the days of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Only not this sort of king and not this way, but God always intended to bring a king in order to prepare the people for the coming of the great King, Jesus Christ. Just as the prophets in the Old Testament prepared the people for the coming of the great prophet, Jesus Christ, and the priest, the great priest, Jesus Christ. But the failure of Saul was also a reminder that all earthly kings come short of what they should be. Just as all earthly prophets and all earthly priests come short of what they should be. The failure of earthly leadership makes us long for, it makes us yearn for, the perfect leadership of Jesus Christ. One of the great ironies of life is that God gives us earthly leaders, and he requires us to submit to earthly leaders, yet submit to them even though all earthly leaders come short of what they should be. And that's another test of faith, because we are so programmed that we only want leaders that are perfect. We cannot abide submitting to someone who has faults. And when we see their faults, we no longer want to follow them. But while we're on this earth, it is an exercise of faith and trust in God to follow the leaders that God has given us, even though all of us as leaders fail in one way or another. Do you trust God enough to submit to the earthly leadership that he has provided? But at the same time, it makes us look for and long for the leadership of Christ. And so God says here to Saul, he says, now the kingdom shall not continue, your kingdom shall not continue, but the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. In the immediate future, that would be David. David would be that blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, which Saul's delight certainly wasn't. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And David would love God's word. He would love God's commandments. He would say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. David would be this man after God's own heart. But David also failed. Even David failed. The best human leadership will always fail. And so we look to Christ. The kings in the Old Testament not only prepared the way for the coming of Christ, their failures made the coming of Christ an absolute necessity. Their failures, and the failure in all human leadership today, whether it be within the church or the family or the community or in government, the failure of all earthly leadership today makes us long for the leadership that will never fail, the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true man after God's own heart. And we can become men and women after God's own heart only in Christ. Amen.